Welcome to the Salem Baptist Church Podcast. Join us now as Dr. Jeff Beckett delivers our weekly worship service message.
Thank you all. Thank you, musicians. Thank you, choir, everybody involved. So today we're going to be in Luke chapter 12, verse 13. If you have a copy of God's Word, your digital Bible, your device, whatever you like to use, Luke chapter 12, verse 13. We're coming to the end of what's been a four-week journey called the treasure hunt, which admittedly is a little bit ironic because we discovered immediately that this wasn't a journey where we get to just sort of accumulate and hoard up a bunch of stuff for ourselves, which is what the usual definition of a treasure hunt is. But instead, this was a journey trying to figure out how to accumulate, how to store up, that's the way Jesus said it, treasure in heaven. And so we've been pursuing the idea of that for 4 weeks now. And we began with a basic principle that whether we like it or not is quite true. You can't take it with you when you go, but you can send it on ahead. And the it here is treasure. Now, you can't take earthly treasure with you when you go. We know that. It just doesn't work. I told you I've been to the museum in Cairo, and I've seen all of the riches of King Tut and his tomb, and everything that was buried with him for the afterlife is now in a museum somewhere. You can't take it with you when you go, but you can send it, heavenly treasures, on ahead. And now we've been trying to wrap our brain around exactly what that means, and we've been building some principles out to help us understand. Principle number one, God owns everything, and I'm his manager. That in this earthly life, God is going to pass a number of resources, things, stuff, treasure, through my fingers, and if I'm wise, I will direct those things to make the greatest possible impact for the kingdom, to bless other people, to be a blessing. But if I'm like most people on the planet, as God passes these resources through my hands, I'll close my fists tightly and pull them to myself and use them only for myself. And that's two ways to think about life. And we're trying to decide how in the world can I think about simply being a manager, or as the Bible says, a steward of the things God puts through my fingers. My heart always goes where I put God's money. Always. We think it's the other way around. We'd like to think, yeah, well, my priorities are my priorities, and, you know, the money stuff is separate from my priorities. But the truth is, wherever you're investing your material self, that's where your heart is really going to be invested as well. Jesus said, where your treasure is, your heart will be also. The third thing we talked about is, well, the only way to really make these principles apply is if we come to believe that heaven and not earth is our home, that I'm actually a citizen of a better kingdom. Heaven is my home. And if heaven is my home, then earth isn't, then I'm really just an ambassador here. My job on the earth is to represent the interests of my king, who is a king of another kingdom, the kingdom of God. Now, to think about life that way is kind of upside-down thinking. But it makes all of this make sense. And if any of that is true, and if all of it especially is true, then I should learn to live not just for the dot, the 40, 60, or 80 years of my earthly life, but I should learn to live for the line, the never-ending, into eternity, the infinite, absolute truth of my existence and yours as well. How do we do that? Well, giving is the primary way we live for the line. Taking and consuming is the primary way we live for the dot. How do you live for the line you give? You give your time, you give your talents, you give your treasures. We could go on and on with the ways that God equips us to live for the line, the eternal aspect of our creation. So finally today, we come to the final of the six principles that we're building this four-part sermon series around. It's on the bottom of the screen right now, and it reads as this: God prospers me, he prospers you, he prospers any person. God prospers us, not to raise our standard of living, but to raise our standard of giving. Now that, again, defies It flies in the face of everything we're ever really taught about life, about material things, everything we're ever really taught in business, about preparing for retirement. It really flies in the face of everything we're taught. God prospers me, not to raise my standard of living, but to raise my standard of giving. Now, we're going to have a focal passage, and it's on the screen right now. It's a very familiar parable. You're going to have heard this Bible passage before. We're going to look at the three verses that introduce the parable, and then we'll look at the parable itself. So here are the verses that introduce the parable, the reason Jesus told the parable. There was someone in the crowd who said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So Jesus is in a crowd of people, and someone speaks up and says, "Hey, Jesus, help me settle an issue I'm having with my brother. I don't like the way he's handling money." All right, he does not really get the answer from Jesus he wanted. Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" So Jesus says, "Are you sure you want to hear my opinion on this subject? You sure you want me to jump into the middle of this? Because you may not like what I say. Are you sure?" And so Jesus then said to him, "Take care. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." So Jesus said, "Okay, I'll weigh in. Here's what I got to say to you." And instead of saying, "Yeah, go tell your brother, you know, he's an idiot and he needs to share more," what I have to say to you is, your life is on a dangerous path. Your obsession with more is going to ruin your life. That's what Jesus said to the guy. And then he begins to teach a parable, which starts in verse 16. It's on the screen right now. And he told them a parable saying, "The land of a certain rich man produced plentifully." Sounds pretty good. We'd all like to have land like that, or a business like that, or a 401k like that, or you name it, we'd all like to have that. "The land of a certain rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? I have nowhere to store my crops.'" A normal and natural question to ask. And then he said this to himself, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods." So far, so good, right? Exactly what you'd be taught in any economics class, in any business class. It makes perfect sense so far. Everything sounds precisely like the American dream. It's what we're all looking for. It's what we're all working for. More and more and more. And this guy wanted more. But now the fault in his logic, the miscalculation in his math begins to emerge in the next verse. And because it's the same kind of fault and miscalculation that I have all the time and that maybe you face sometimes, it probably worth some real attention. "So I will say to my soul," the wealthy farmer who's building bigger and bigger and bigger barns. "So I will say to my soul," now that even my large barns are full, "I will say, soul." Now, I don't know how many of you have ever had a talk with your soul. It feels kind of weird. But remember, the soul is that looks like that part of the deepest part of who you are, your mind, will, emotions, that part of you that's kind of made in the image of God, the soul, you know. So this guy is saying, "I'm going to talk the part of me made in the image of God into something here. And I need to talk my soul into this. Now, soul, you be happy. Because we got everything my brain wanted. So now, soul, I'm telling you, it's time for you to be happy. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry." This is the American dream. It's what we're working for. Get a big enough collection of stuff surrounding us so that the day comes when I can sit back, do absolutely nothing, maybe travel a little, maybe et cetera, et cetera, et cetera, right? It's kind of the dream that most of us in this room have. But it's based on some miscalculation that kind of startles us when we see it in print coming out of the mouth of Jesus. Because in verse 20, God said to him, "Fool," and it's even in the exclamatory, like big exclamation point behind it. So it's not, "Poor fool," it's, "Fool!" Right? It's kind of startling. because I thought that was my dream. Apparently, I just said something to my soul, and my soul is not, it's not buying it. It's shouting back to the part of me, created in the image of God, is shouting back at me, "You fool!" This night, your soul is required of you. You know that part of you that I made to last forever and forever, that part of you made in my image? Tonight, me and that part of you are having a little meeting. Fool, this night your soul is required of you. And the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Your body's about to die, and you don't get to take your big barns and everything in them with you. It's just going to be your soul and me there for a moment. And who's going to get all the stuff you stored up? And then verse 21 is sort of Jesus' parenthetical teaching moment at the end of the parable. A lot of his parables have these little moments where he's just sort of reflecting on what he just taught us through the parable. And here's what he says. So is the one is an ancient saying, meaning what I just said to you applies to everybody. That's what that little phrase means, so is the one. What he's saying is, what I just told you about this farmer, it applies to all of us. All right, so this isn't just some farmer somewhere that Jesus is telling a story about. It's a story that every one of us needs to hear, he says. Be good for our soul to hear it. Be foolish not to hear it. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. So we're going to circle back to that in just a minute because there's some serious miscalculations going on by this farmer, but it sounds like he's doing exactly what just about everybody in this room considers to be their lifelong dream. So we're going to have to circle back to that and figure out some things. So today, coming to the end of a four-week journey called the treasure hunt, not about accumulating treasures for ourselves, which are just going to slip through our fingers, pass away, moth and rust destroy, etc., but instead laying up treasures in heaven. It's been an eye-opening journey because almost everything we've said defies, let's just say, cultural norms about how money is accumulated, what we do with it when we accumulate it, what we should be doing with it. And this week we're going to conclude that journey by considering God's expectations on us. So this will be kind of a word of conviction, a word of challenge to us about how we handle God's stuff. That believers actually are under some obligations to God about these resources he puts through our hands. Corrie Ten Boom famously said, "The measure of a life, after all, is not its duration, but its donation." So I want you to think about something. Sometimes we do this. You know, someone lives 80 years or 90 years, and we're like, oh, they lived a good, full life. Someone dies in their 40s or in their 30s, and we're like, oh, that was tragic. Their life was cut so short. Listen, we need to understand something. This is really, really important. We need to understand something. There isn't a single person in this room who's going to live a minute longer than any other person in this room. There's not a single one. And I'm not trying to alarm anybody. God made you for eternity. And the person sitting beside you, he did the exact same thing. And the person sitting beside them and behind them and in front of them, he did the exact same thing. And nobody's getting a head start on you, and nobody's falling behind you. That's a misunderstanding of the nature of eternity. God made you to know you and to love you for forever. We do not measure the success of a life or the profitability of a life about what was accumulated in 60, 80 years or 100 years. It isn't about life's duration, it's about its donation. Now, what I want to do is I want to think about some of the expectations down through history God has put on human beings regarding the resources and the stuff God puts into our hand to see if there's any chance we would even consider being obedient to God in these matters. And in doing that, we're even going to use some words that we don't use around church a whole lot anymore, but I think we'll understand why we need to use them. Let's start right here with number one. The best way to live for the line, for eternity, and not just the dot for the moment, is through giving. It always has been. You give your time, you give your resources, you give away the gospel, you give your talents. And as you give your treasure and all of these other things alongside, if you give them obediently, you're living for the line and not just the dot. And a really, really good place to start the journey of giving is the tithe. Why? Because it was God's preferred method. It's just what he did. Now, I know we don't, like, there are all manner of things we're willing to obey you in God, but no, the money is mine. I worked so hard, or I inherited it, or I, however you, God, the money is mine. You kind of tend to this part of my life. God, we'll have a spiritual relationship, but the practical things, God, that's just sort of between me and, you know, the necessities. This is such a phony way of thinking about life. Growing up in Texas, I had to read a Sam Houston biography. I remember reading this biography on Sam Houston. Sam Houston was kind of a wild frontier guy. Sort of his life started over on this side of the country with you guys, and then he migrated to Tennessee, and then he migrated on to Texas, and he became sort of one of the founding fathers of Texas, became the first governor of the Independent Republic of Texas, et cetera, et cetera. In his later life, he married a Christian woman, and she started dragging him to church. It started kind of seeping in. He became a believer. He got baptized in a river. And the end of days of Sam Houston are full of philanthropy. He's giving to causes left and right. He was even asked by a journalist about it, like, you never used to do this? He said, yeah, I made a bad mistake when they baptized me. I left my wallet in my pants and it got baptized too. Famous little Houston quote, they baptized my wallet too. But, you know, you kind of get the idea of what he was saying is, like, the whole me got caught up in this idea of I'm going to pursue God. We don't really like to think of it that way. Let's talk about that word that we don't use a lot in church anymore, because a lot of people consider it as a part of the old law, the old covenant, and now we live under grace, we live under Christ. Well, let's talk about the word. It's an important word. The word is tithe. God uses it over and over again to his people. The word means a tenth part. And in the Old Testament, the tithe was God's training wheels to build a relationship between himself and his people of obedience. And it's over and over again in scriptures, God's training wheels to build obedience in the heart of his people. You can find it all the way back in Genesis when Abraham, remember who God started this covenant with Israel through, right? Abraham has to chase down these people who've taken Lot captive, and he chases them down and conquers them, and all the splendor, the spoil, let's call it, the spoil from these kings, he's taking it back, and he stops by the city of Salem, sort of the pre-covenant name of Jerusalem. He stops by the city of Salem, and the priest king of Salem, a guy named Melchizedek, comes out of the city, and there Abraham offers him a tenth of all of the spoil of the battle he's just fought. And from there forward, you see it over and over again, the idea of a tithe. It's found in the scriptures. It's found in the law that Moses is given. God said, now every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the trees, it is the Lord's, and it is holy to the Lord. And that means it is sacred and set apart. You can read on, you can see in the covenant idea there. It's mentioned in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 9. So honor the Lord with your wealth and with the first fruits, that portion, not the end crumbs, but the first fruits. But what about Jesus? Does Jesus ever talk about tithing? Well, he actually addresses it one time, and he addresses it in Matthew chapter 23. And it's in a dialogue he's having about the Pharisees and their religious phoniness, and it's on the screen right now when Jesus addresses it. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others, you blind guides. All right? Now, that's not talk like we generally talk in modern-day English, so let's talk about what he's saying. Jesus said, you religious hypocrites. Okay, that's what he's saying. He's saying, you are so detailed and legalistic that you literally would go into your cabinets and with your condiments would take a tenth and make sure they're being tithed. But in the matters of the heart, between you and your relationship with God, matters like justice and mercy and faithfulness, Jesus says, you're neglecting these altogether. He says, you should have done the former, the tithing stuff. You should do that. That's what he says. You should do it. But you definitely don't want to be neglecting the latter. That stuff is very important. Now, in today's world, we say, oh, we don't live under that covenant with Moses. It's different. We live under a new covenant. So in our church, we don't talk about tithing a lot. We talk about grace giving because we live under this idea of grace. Listen, there's nothing wrong if you want to talk about grace giving. I'll go there with you. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with it. But I want to ask you a question. If you're saying, oh, we don't live under the old covenant, we live under grace, can you name a single time where under grace Jesus lowered any spiritual standard? A single one. Remember, like Jesus takes on the Ten Commandments, right? You know that. Like Jesus says, hey, you guys have heard in the Ten Commandments, it says, thou shalt not kill. Jesus says, and rightly so, you should not. But I'm telling you, along with that, don't walk around angry at your brother. Because it's just like killing him in your heart. In other words, Jesus says, here's the legal standard. I'm telling you, take it all the way up to the level of your heart. And you guys have heard it said, don't steal, and rightly not. You certainly should not, but I'm telling you, look after others before you look after yourself. Jesus says, I'm not only saying don't steal, I'm saying don't be greedy, don't be malicious, don't be selfish. Jesus says, you guys have heard it said, don't commit adultery. Rightly so, don't commit adultery. But I'm telling you, don't look on others with lust and envy because you're already committing adultery in your heart. Every single spiritual standard Jesus raises to a level of the heart. And so someone who says to me, I don't believe in that tithe anymore, I practice grace giving, oftentimes is code for, I don't really believe you got to give anymore. You just, whenever you can and it doesn't really matter, you can give something. And that is completely not biblical. It's completely not biblical. I think the tithe continues to be a great standard, a tool to test us in the matter of obedience, God's training wheels to help develop obedience. I don't think it is the standard, however. I think excellence and generosity under grace is. But I'm telling you that that's a standard Jesus will raise if that's what you're practicing. It's not going to be a standard he lowers because he never does that. It's very possible that one reason we struggle, anytime you talk about this, someone will inevitably say, yeah, this is just so hard to get started. I just don't even know how to get started because I can't afford. There's no way. There's no room. There's nothing left. There's no way for me to give. One reason we struggle so much to give is because we are not giving. I know that sounds ridiculous, but it's all throughout the scriptures. Left and right, Old Testament, New Testament, the Bible says it over and over again. If you won't open your hand and help the poor, if you won't open your hand and be generous, if you won't open your hand and give, that it's going to affect God's willingness to bless your life. It just says it over and over again. One of the places it says it is in Haggai. So Haggai is a minor prophet written toward the end of the Old Testament, and he's writing to a little group of people who've moved back to Jerusalem after the devastation and destruction of the city, and they came back with a lot of materials to rebuild the temple. But instead of rebuilding the temple, they just used them to rebuild their own homes and just let the temple sit there in ruins. All right, so Haggai, God raised him up, and he was addressing that issue with the people. And he says to the people through Haggai, you looked for much, behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. What is the it? Their livelihoods, their profits, their crops, the stuff that you live on. Why? Why did I blow it away, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you will withhold the dew. The earth has withheld its produce. I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain and the new wine and the oil and on what the ground brings forth and on man and on beast. He says, even a drought among the people. I don't know if that means they were having trouble with productivity and, you know, in childbearing, or if he's just saying you're seeing no profits in your labors. And the problem is you've closed your hand around all of the resources I put in your hand. And you've closed your hand around it so you can use it only for yourself. And this was such serious business. God counted this as robbery. That's the word he uses over and over again in the book of Malachi. He cries out, will a man rob God? You're robbing me. You say, well, how have we robbed you? But in your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with the curse, for you're robbing me, the whole nation of you. So bring the full tithe into the storehouse, so there may be food in my house. Thereby, put me to the test. God says, this tithe thing, it's not meant to be a burden, and it's not meant to be a punishment. It's meant to be a path to blessing. Look at how this passage ends. Everyone talks about the first couple verses, but they ignore the last few. God says, so put me to the test. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. A blessing, he says, it'll be so full that you really won't have room for any more. Martin Luther famously said, I have held many things in my hands and lost them all, but whatever I have placed into God's hands, that I still possess. So giving is biblical. The tithe is a great training wheels program for what giving looks like, but the tithe was never meant to be the standard. The standard of giving is excellence in gracious generosity. And just like we should excel in every grace, every gift of God, we really should excel in the grace of giving. So Paul writes to Corinth and he says, trying to collect an offering for the people in Jerusalem. They've fallen on serious hard times. What can you guys do? And in the middle of that letter in 2 Corinthians 8, he says, now as you excel in everything, in your faith, in your speech, and in knowledge, and in earnestness, and in our love for you, see that you will also excel in this act of grace. We should be excelling, but how? How do we excel? When we aim higher than duty or legalism. When the idea of, well, I need to serve, or I need to attend, or I need to give, or whatever it is, isn't, yeah, I got to check off this religious thing that I need to do at least once this month, you know, so I can keep God. No, when we're aiming higher than legalism and duty, all the way to the heart where Jesus always sets, every spiritual standard he ever sets, he sets it at the level of our heart. As you think about the way you serve and the way you give, does it reach the level of your heart? We need to give, and give now. We get so caught up with, well, there'll be a better time in life. There'll be a time when I have more excess. James said in his little letter, come on, you're kidding yourself. Those of you who say you're going to go somewhere and buy and sell and make profit, you don't even know if you're going to be alive tomorrow, James said. And after Zacchaeus met Jesus, you remember his response? Zacchaeus comes bursting out the door of his home. He's just had a life-altering experience with Jesus. And if you look at the Zacchaeus passage, his announcement to his village, everyone's just sort of standing out there because Jesus is a celebrity and he's in Zacchaeus' home. So Zacchaeus bursts out to the door and he says, I want everyone to know that here and now, starting right now, I'll make restitution for all that I've done and all that I've taken. And from here forward, it's going to be different. We give higher than the standard of duty and legalism. We give and give now. We begin to consider the impact of heavenly math. I said we need to do the calculations because this farmer got it wrong. Here's the passage that was our focal passage, the first verse we read. It's on the screen right now. And I said, there appears to have been some miscalculations because he seems to have done everything we're told you're supposed to do to prepare for retirement and prepare for happiness. He did everything right and it all fell apart. What happened? And I'm suggesting to you he made some serious miscalculations. Miscalculation number one, he thought that all of his profit, all of his treasure, everything that had been given him was given him for him. That's what he thought. It says right there, see the middle of verse 21? Treasure for himself. He thought this treasure was given him for himself. Turns out, that wasn't the case at all. It turns out, when God blesses us and prospers us, he prospers us not to raise our standard of living, but he prospers us to raise our standard of giving. Second miscalculation that he made. He thought he was rich, but he was actually poor. Do you see the end phrase? This guy is not rich, it says. Hold on. By every measure we, by all the math we do, by all the ways we keep score in this world, this guy was richest of the rich. He thought he was rich, but he was poor. Man, how shocking must that have been? Like if this was a real person Jesus is referring to, something more than a parable, how shocking would that be to die like, I'm rich, and to die and realize he was poor. Third miscalculation is he thought he was immortal with his material things. But the part of him that was immortal, he neglected. He lied to. Tried to convince himself. And when mortality reared up, wasn't ready. Folks, God is the all-time champion giver. It was read by Pastor Olds at the offertory, this verse that's now on the bottom of the screen. And I don't know if you've really looked at it or thought about it, but it's worth a minute of your consideration. Give and it will be given to you. All right, great promise, great way to start a Bible verse. With a promise. Give and it will be given to you. And if you just stop there, you'd sort of get the impression that there's sort of an equality in that. Like if I'm generous with my stuff, if I'm generous with my time, if I'm generous with my service, God's going to reciprocate. That sounds good. But then something's added to that that makes it better than that promise. It's better than that. What's going to be given to you isn't given like in the common marketplaces of the ancient world. You'd go and give them a little couple of mites here and you need some flour for the day and they sift it lightly into the container. And now you're walking away with maybe not as much flour as you could have had if they'd have done this. If they'd have put flour in and then packed it in. And put a little more and packed it in. And put a little more. And now it's spilling over the container and you're having to pull up your outer garment because it's falling into your lap. Now, no ancient merchants did that. But Jesus said, that's what God does for those who open their hands and allow his money and his resources and his time and his talents to be directed to the building of his kingdom. Give, it will be given to you. How? Good measured, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. So if I'm that person with God who's like, let me just sift a little bit in there and fluff it up a little. And the passage is saying, yeah, you're going to find a very fruitless response. Like walking around with a purse with holes in it. It's not going to go the way you think. By holding so tightly. Why does God prosper a person? Why do some of God's children have more than they need and some less? The answers to those two questions are way beyond my pay grade, and I can't tell you the answer to those two questions, but I can tell you biblically what I do know. Here is what I do know. The reason God prospers any person, is not to raise their standard of living. He prospers any person to raise their standard of giving. It says it over and over again in Scripture, one of the places on the screen right now. He who supplies seed to the sower, that's God, and bread for food, that's God, will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. That's God. God's going to do all that. That sounds awesome. Why would he do that? Verse 11, you will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way. Does this describe our life. Jesus, the one thing he said that's not recorded in the Gospels, it was just referred to later in the book of Acts and in the epistles. It's the one thing he said. It wasn't put in the Gospels, it was referred to later. He said, it's more blessed to give than to receive. Let's pray. Father, as we wrap our brains around a bunch of concepts that really seem to defy all cultural norms, I pray for us, I pray for me, I pray for everybody in the room, God. Help us to demonstrate our obedience in all areas of our life, including the material things you place into our hands. God, if there's anybody in the room, anybody here this morning who's struggling with their relationship with you, not sure of their salvation, I pray for that person. I pray they won't leave campus today until they've taken the time to consider the claims of Christ and how his death on a cross has affected our salvation, our victory over death, our hope for eternal life secured. God, we pray we can respond to you appropriately now as we close our worship service. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. So as Pastor Carmona said to you at the beginning of this service, he is in our response room, and he would love to talk with you, pray with you. If you have any questions, if you have a need to pray with someone, to talk to a pastor, he would be delighted to visit with you, encourage you to make your way there as you leave campus. Would you stand as we sing this closing chorus and go? Let's stand.
Thank you for listening to the Salem Baptist Church podcast by Dr. Jeff Beckett. For more information about Salem, please visit our website at salem-bc.org.